Well, today we are continuing our journey into the Book of Lamentations. Just to recap, this book consists of five poems written after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian armies in 587 BC. Last week we looked at the ABC of this terrible event. The people had been abandoned. Over and over again we read that there was no one to comfort them. We saw that they had been battered. We noted the word groaning over and over again. The priests beside the ruins of the temple were groaning. The city itself. The people starving to death. And the poet who composed this book were all groaning. And we saw the completeness of all this, because the most common word in this chapter, repeated no fewer than 16 times, is the word all. It signifies how complete the disaster was that had befallen Jerusalem. It emphasizes the totality of Zion's tragedy. Over and over again, we read the word all. Not a few. Not some, not many, not most of, but all. Every problem faced by Jerusalem is expressed in totality. There was the complete loss of property and of leaders, the complete lack of sympathy from their former friends and allies. There was a complete surrender of dignity and self-esteem. Well, now we reach the second poem, a second lament. Almost as if to emphasise what has been said before, we find in the first eight verses a relentless salvo describing the destruction of Jerusalem. There are no fewer than 28 verbs portraying the destruction and desolation of the city. We read that the Lord hurled down the splendour of Israel in verse 1. Swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob, in verse 2. Tore down the strongholds, consumed everything, in verse 3. In verse 4, he strung his bow, slaying all who was pleasing to his eye, and poured out his wrath. He destroyed the strongholds, and multiplied mourning and lamentation, in verse 5. Laid waste his dwelling, spurned both king and priest, verse 6. The Lord determined to tear down the wall and make the ramparts and the walls waste away, in verse 8. But above all, note verses 6 and 7. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. Today we may miss the import of those verses, but let's think about this for a moment. Let's suppose that somehow Kendall Parish Church was burnt to the ground. It would be sad to lose this great building, great architecture, stained glass windows and artefacts. But awful though this would be, it wouldn't be the end of the world. A new building would be constructed, arguably warmer and more comfortable, and better suited to the needs of the church and the community it serves. But for the Jewish nation long ago, the Temple of Jerusalem symbolised something far greater. It was where they met with God, and God met with them. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the golden incense altar, five pairs of lampstands, and the ceremonial instruments of sacrifice were housed. It was built by Solomon, and it was a magnificent structure, with huge symbolic significance. We need to grasp the importance of the Temple of Jerusalem to the Jewish nation to understand the depth of their distress. Jerusalem may have been destroyed, but the temple had been desecrated. The place where they met Yahweh, God, the place which symbolised the covenant relationship which God had with his chosen people, where the priests performed their religious ceremonies. But now this place of meeting was destroyed. The Lord had rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. We all remember the agonized words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, those words could have been uttered long ago in the aftermath of this horrendous event. And who was responsible for this terrible scene of destruction? Well, it was the cruel, barbaric armies of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They crunched into the land of Judah, made their way to Jerusalem, and smashed the city to pieces. The city walls and gates, the temple, the royal palace next door, everything was left in ruins. But interestingly, there's no mention of the perpetrators in these verses. Not once. No, rather than naming Babylon as the power behind these terrible events, it was God who was responsible for this destruction. God was behind this. He is named over and over again. Nor did this happen at some whim or impulse. In verse 8 we read that the Lord determined to tear down the wall surrounding the daughter of Zion. Another term for the city of Jerusalem. Shockingly, God had planned this attack and had acted throughout with forethought. What then had happened? Well, God's chosen people had strayed from God. They started worshipping false idols and disobeying his commands. In his infinite love and mercy, God sent a succession of prophets to warn the people and urge them to return to Yahweh. But over the years, there was a slow downward trend, which ended with the people mocking God's messengers and despising, indeed scoffing, the words that they brought from God. Joel chapter 2 verse 13, for example, records the prophet Joel pleading with the people, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." But this stiff-necked people kept disobeying God, even when he warned them that he would destroy them. In Jeremiah 19 verse 7 onwards we read, "I will make Judah and Jerusalem fall by the sword of their enemies." Yes, God warned the nation of Judah and the peoples of Jerusalem that he was planning what he was planning if they did not repent. So what happened was a last resort. All else had failed. This is as if God unleashed his punishment with tears in his eyes. It is reminiscent of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. The only way to bring his chosen people back to their senses was to reduce the city of Jerusalem to ruins and the people to their knees. Well, let's move on to some points of application. The first thing we need to heed from this book is that we must read and study and hear the word of God and apply this to our hearts and lives. It must not just be a matter of performing religious duties or having a monastic existence. We need to follow the example of Jesus, his teaching, his compassion for others. The Jewish nation went astray when they ignored the commandments of God, did what was right in their own eyes, and told the prophets to go whistle. Next, we must beware of false prophets. In verse 14 we read, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." God's chosen people had their ears plugged up when God sent them his prophets, but when the false prophets showed up, they listened gladly. We need to beware of false prophets. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. Now, who are the false prophets? Well, I've identified three sorts today. First, there are the militant atheists who tell us there is no God, no creator, that we have all evolved somehow from some slime in a primeval pool, that Jesus is not the Son of God, just some self-appointed prophet. There's no heaven or hell, no judgment, no accountability before a thrice holy God. And in consequence of this, we are free to live our lives according to our own rules. The second group of false prophets are the cults. They have an outward appearance of being Christian, but you look closer and you will see they haven't got the genuine article. They may have their own translation of the Bible or another book to supplement the Bible, and they pick verses to prove their arguments. For them, Jesus is a Son of God, but not the Son of God, not truly God as well as truly man. Invariably, it is a salvation by works, not by faith, with the result that they are slaves. And the cults are very controlling, whether it is the Watchtower dishing out the weekly teaching, or the Mormons who have to spend months going from door to door. But there is a third group of false prophets, and they are much more difficult to pin down. They may use persuasive arguments and convincing reasoning, perhaps emotional blackmail. Maybe they like the sound of their own voice. Teaching from the Bible can be taken out of context, imposing a meaning which was never intended. Instead of exposition, which is bringing out the meaning which is there. Or there could be a lack of balance in their ministry, emphasizing some aspects of the gospel while neglecting other parts. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was asked long ago what were the challenges facing the church in the 20th century. His reply included, "Religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell." I wonder what he would say today about the challenges in the 21st century. So I came up with a few ideas. It's not so much what we teach as what we omit to teach. Not so much what we believe, but what we don't believe. Not so much that we honour Jesus with our lips, as whether our hearts are near or far to him. As a result of this, many Christians have pieced together their own ideas of what God is like. We can make up the sort of God we worship and believe in. I well remember some years ago, a member of our house group affirming that she believed in a loving God, which is absolutely fine, but that God will not judge anyone. That wasn't her idea of God. Really? "My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. That's a quote from Lamentations 2, verses 11 and 12. Look again at what happened to Jerusalem in 587 BC, and beware of the false prophets and all they proclaim. Finally, we need to learn the language of lament. In Matthew 5, Jesus addressed the people in the Sermon on the Mount and said these amazing but countercultural words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The corollary of this is if we never mourn, we miss out on God's blessing in our lives. Pete Gregg, in his book, God on Mute, writes, what place is there in our happy clappy culture for the disturbing message of books such as Ecclesiastes, Job, and, wait for it, Lamentations? Although more than half of the Psalms are laments to God, the vast majority of our contemporary worship songs are celebratory in tone, both music and words. Yet it is important that we learn to lament. We need to stand naked before God, stripped of our veneer of pretense, and be totally honest with God, our failures, our doubts, our anguish. Honest doubt is the evidence of a vibrant faith, one that has learnt to embrace life's hardships as well as its joy, and lift everything, yes, everything, to God our Father in prayer. And when we do so, we will discover, maybe for the very first time, that wonderful promise Jesus gave us long ago. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that is still the word of God for you and me today. When we learn to lament, we will be comforted and we will be blessed. Amen.